Morning, everybody. Even if the numbers were wrong, Marty, I think you couldn't have picked a better song to lead us into the message this morning. If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6 this morning. I'll leave the welcome screen up for just a second. It's going to play into the sermon. That picture is taken from Chorazin. So just to the left of us there, which would be on the northeast shore, would be Bethsaida. And even further down to the left, as you're looking at the screen, would be the area in which Jesus fed the multitude. And then around the shore on the other side would be Capernaum and Gennesaret. So this view is looking out into the area that we're going to be studying the text of this morning. With that said, and I joke about struggling with a sermon title sometimes and me not being very clever. I think my title today is actually pretty clever. Not that I pat myself on the back, but I changed it actually after I'd already sent in the information for the bulletin, so I had to go change it again. I think you'll see the purpose of this title. You know, as we continue our walk through John's Gospel, we come to this second sermon in John chapter 6. We shared from the first 15 verses last week, and I'd remind you that our initial look into this chapter finds us in familiar territory, familiar ground. The first 15 verses speak of when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus with the two fish and the five loaves, a story that nearly everyone in the church and a lot of people outside the walls of the church know of that event, right? Whether they believe it or not is a different story, but they know of that event. They've heard of that event. The very next section in John's Gospel deals with another such event where most people have at least a rudimentary knowledge of the events that happen. And we find ourselves there today. And I'd also remind you that this took place on the less populated eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we focused on the Lord's compassion for those who had come, had followed, and he provided for their physical needs, specifically food. But by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we see a lot of them separating and leaving him. Immediately after this creative miracle of creating food for the multitude, we come to the transition verse of John 6:15, which we touched on last week and said it kind of leads into this week as well. So let's look at that before we jump into our text. So Jesus, knowing they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, as we explore this next section, a couple of things I want to say by way of introduction to this text. Last week, I commented that this is an extremely long chapter of Scripture. 71 verses in this chapter. And y'all that have been here more than once know that that might take us a year to get through sometimes, but I don't think it'll take us a year to get through this chapter. Actually, we could sit here, stand here, and preach on the text that we're going to be in this morning for hours and hours and hours, and never mind all the truths in this. Therefore, you multiply that towards the times the 71 verses, we could stand here for about a week or two and still not get all the meat out of this chapter. I probably should have said something last week when we started the chapter. There are many important themes, many important teachings throughout this chapter, inclusive of the first of the seven I am statements in John's Gospel that he says, I am the bread of life, and we'll get to that in coming weeks. I know we preached on that a year or more ago, the I am statements. But there's a broader theme in this chapter that I want you to take hold of and keep in the back of your mind as we go through this chapter. And that broad theme is a contrast between true and false disciples. You will see that context of that play itself out as we continue through this chapter in coming weeks. The last introductory comment I'll make is that the title of this morning's sermon is purposeful, and I think you'll see that as we go through the text. With that said, let's jump into the text. John 6, beginning in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they began to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let us pray. Father, as we approach your throne of grace this morning, And as we find ourselves in a familiar text of your perfect, holy word, let us not be flippant about these kind of texts that we know so well or that we at least have heard so well. Let us understand that every bit of this is your breath, that you these words are breathed out by you. They are profitable for us in all things. And God, as we look at this today, as we focus on a couple of themes, but one in particular, Lord, I ask that it would penetrate the hearts of those that are here that need to hear these words. And Father, if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would see that great need for salvation. Father, please remove me anywhere I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word. And all praise, honor, and glory is due to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Again, as I've mentioned a couple of times, this is a familiar text to most of us, right? If you, even if you didn't know what verses it was before you came in, I read through them, you're like, yeah, I know this account. I know of this story. I think there's some other details to it. Well, there is, and we'll pull from Matthew and Mark, who also had this account in those Gospels. So we'll pull some things there to help us fill in some of the proverbial blanks. You know, we have back-to-back Sundays where it's a story or an event or a miracle that we're pretty familiar with, right? The feeding and then the storm at the sea and Jesus coming to the disciples. We're apt sometimes when we come to a text like this to, I've heard 1,000 sermons on this. You know, we can kind of tune out a little bit. I'd ask that you don't do that today. I have not seen that as being true of you guys anyway, but there's some things in here that I really want to mine out. And like I've said before, we could preach on this text alone for hours today and still not get everything out of it. I know Billy preached on this event also, I believe, whenever Molly and I were gone to Israel a couple of months ago. So that might be another reason to kind of say, well, we've heard this. Just bear with me today. I think there's something providentially in this text, in the timing of us coming to this text, that I need to hear. And I know some of you need to hear it as well. Not that it's my words. This is God's holy word that we're committed to. So our opening verse, as I've already mentioned, doesn't give us the full picture of this event. Remember, John is written at least 2 decades after the other gospel accounts, so some of the other things the people would have known. Now, the full picture of why they went to the sea to begin with. We'll catch up with that in some of the other verses, some of the other chapters, Matthew and Mark. But we're going to see that Jesus actually sent them there. Sent them there. It doesn't tell us that in John's gospel. It says they went there, but the other accounts tell us that Jesus sent them there. Why? Why did he send them there? Well, we're going to get to that. But before we get to that, the backdrop or focus I want to call your attention to in this very moment is to this somewhat ominous statement, especially when you read it in the Greek, when it says, when evening came. Now you might think, well, that's not an ominous statement at all. It's a lot more ominous when you're about to cross over the water. It's a little bit more ominous when you don't have electricity and power and the things we have today. They're at the shore. It is now dark. And we're about to see what unfolds. Or darkness was coming. The feeding was late in the day. We read that last week. Now darkness was approaching. It shouldn't be lost in our understanding that they had just been in the presence of the very light, right? The Creator God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, he says, I am the light. They've been just been in his presence. They've just been witness to and participated in this miracle that had more people involved in it than any other miracle recorded anywhere else in Scripture, with 12 to 15 to 20,000 people perhaps being fed. There was more than 5,000, just 5,000 men. And they were partakers of it, but also they helped facilitate it in a way in which God gave them this to hand out. They were active in this miracle. And now Jesus sends them away. The light and the Creator of all, of which all was created for his glory. I heard a comment earlier that I think y'all's Sunday school lesson talked about this a little bit. It brings me to another one of those favorite verses of mine found in Romans. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This Jesus, they had just been in his presence and he sends them away. They've been in the presence of the light. They've been in the presence of the Creator God wrapped in flesh. And yet here they were to be briefly, albeit only physically, separated from him for a little bit. And therefore they're about to be surrounded by darkness. As I said, Matthew and Mark also give us an account of this event and give us some additional details. So let's look at a couple of those. Matthew 14, verses 22 and 23. This is right after the feeding. This is how Matthew records it. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Jesus sent them to the sea. That's important for what's about to happen next. Mark gives us another detail of his account. Mark 6, 45 and 46. And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Jesus sent them there. Now, Bethsaida, I showed you that picture a moment ago. Bethsaida would have been a little bit to your left on the picture, kind of down on the northeast shore, pretty almost due north, but a little northeast part of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That wasn't their final destination. Now, their final destination was to make it back to Capernaum, which was kind of the home base for Jesus and his Galilean ministry. That was where the ultimate destination was to be, was Capernaum. And this area is still north, but it would have cut the distance down a little bit to get from Bethsaida to Capernaum based from where they were, just a little bit shorter trip. Of course, it doesn't end up being a shorter trip. It ends up being quite a trip until the Lord appears. Then the trip's over like that. Bethsaida may have been the place where they were hoping the Lord would catch up to them there. Maybe he'll show up here. We don't have that indication, but the other account tells us he sent them out onto the sea. So he sent them out onto the sea. Now, if we combine verse 16 and 17, which they go together in the sentence structure, we see that they cast off for home. They began to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark. So if darkness was approaching before, now it's dark. Darkness was there. It was present. Now, we're also again reminded here of the darkness, but also that Jesus wasn't with them physically. At this point, he's not with them. It's just the disciples. Now, we've read in all three gospel accounts that Jesus sent them away, and he went away for a bit of seclusion himself. But not just for the sake of getting away. Right? He didn't just go away to get away. He went away with a specific purpose in mind. He went away to do what? To pray. To seek the Father's face. Now, this is an important lesson for us, I think, too, that when we have those moments of quiet, we have those moments of seclusion. I don't know about you. I don't find those moments very often. But if you find those moments, seek the Lord's face. Seek his face in those moments. It also reminds me of a quote from Martin Luther, some of y'all may be familiar with, and the quote is, I'm paraphrasing, I didn't write it down because it just hit me when I was looking through my notes again a second ago. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, I have so much to do today, I must pray at least 3 hours before I get started. Now that's something there. Now this sets the stage for what's to come, and I want to make an important point. We should be quite aware that when we try to do things on our own without seeking the Lord's face, things often don't go the way that we would hope they would go. When we strike out doing these things, not considering the Lord, not considering even what he has said in his word, even if we don't go to him in prayer, we find ourselves in some pretty difficult situations. We find ourselves in the midst of a storm, in the midst of the darkness. But sometimes we wind up there even when we are seeking his face first. Even when we are in his word force, we still find ourselves in the midst of a storm and darkness and trouble and turmoil. We find ourselves there. We live in a fallen, broken world. We find ourselves there. Now, that should be quite obvious to all of us, right? I see it, nearly everybody's head is nodding. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You may be in the midst of that storm right now. As we're seeing now and continue to see as this unfolds, quite often, the Lord sends us out into the very darkness. He sends us out into the very storm. Not always, but he does do that. We don't often think about the fact that the Lord sends us into those situations, do we? Lord, we want to say, Lord, why? How? How did this happen? And the answer might be something we don't want. It might be that he sent us to the sea. He sent us out into the midst of this storm. But he does so with a purpose. He doesn't just do it as a punishment for his children. He doesn't just do it as a reason to cause us to doubt. He does it with a purpose, primarily that his grace would be seen and made manifest in our lives. Primarily that we would see in the midst of that trial, the Lord is with us. And oftentimes to draw us back to him. But he sends, and he's, church, I hope you realize that he's not trying to learn something new about us. He knows everything about you. We learn something about ourselves, though, in the midst of that. And we learn something about him in the midst of that, as we see his graciousness and his compassion for his children. We don't often see it that way, though. Maybe after the fact, maybe after a few days past the storm, we might say, God, I'm grateful. Listen, we need to praise God when we're on that mountain peak of life, and we need to praise God when we're in that deep, dark valley in the midst of a little body of water on a stormy sea. He is worthy of all of our praise. Amen. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. I've got a quote from A.W. Pink that I found that I really like on this text, and he's speaking of this text, and he says this: what we have here and in the verses that follow speaks unmistakably to us. It describes the conditions through which we must pass as we journey to our home above. Though not of the world, we are necessarily in it. That world made up of the wicked who are like the troubled sea. They're trying to make it home. They're trying to make it back to Capernaum. And God sends them into the storm to get there. The fact of the matter is, darkness is simply what? The absence of light. It's the absence of light. Although Jesus never leaves nor forsakes his own, often we find ourselves in the midst of darkness. What should that do? It should drive us to cry out for the light. And that light is a person. It is the Lord. Job 30, 26. Now, most of us know the account of Job, right? That he was righteous and upright, and Satan comes and asks for permission to tempt Job and to put Job on trial. And to do all these things to Job, we find in Job 30, verse 26, this: when I hoped for good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then thick darkness came. His intentions and his hopes were for good, and that's when darkness kept coming and coming and coming. But as we know about Job, God doesn't forget his own. He didn't forget about Job. What did he tell Satan? You can do everything, but do not take his life. He is mine. The psalmist records this, Psalm 112, 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. In Isaiah chapter 45, if you want to do some after service reading today, I'd recommend that chapter to you, Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, 7, we read this: the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. God brings calamity. He produces calamity. That part of the verse, we might want to strike that whole verse from our Bibles if we could, right? But it's the truth. God says that. He says, I am Yahweh, and I do this. But also, he says this to his own a couple of verses earlier in the same chapter, 45:3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Yes, he sends calamity sometimes. Yes, he sends you out in the storm. But the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, come from him in the midst of those storms. I dare say many of you who've been through these storms in your life can remember what it did for your character, what it did for your growth as a believer. You don't understand it and appreciate it in the moment very often. But when you look back on those moments, you praise God for it, no matter how painful it was. You don't enjoy the pain. You don't enjoy the process. That would be kind of ridiculous, right? As human beings, we don't enjoy that part. But on the backside, when we're able to look back on it, our perspective has changed. Especially as God is sanctifying us and bringing us more into Christ-likeness. Verse 18. We keep talking about the storm. We hadn't even got to the storm yet. Here it is. And the sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. A sudden storm, especially a windy one, was not unprecedented on the Sea of Galilee, nor is it even today. If you go there and y'all seen some of the pictures and you've seen some of the geography, and there's mountains, hilly area all around, and these winds come whipping over. This area is not that far from the Mediterranean Sea either. And these winds come whipping over into this bowl-like area. And the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And some of the highest peaks around it are about 2,000 feet above sea level. That's a 3,000 almost foot drop when these winds come down and hit that water. I know Billy spoke a couple of months ago about being on stormy, river and lake and those kind of things. This happened a lot and still does today. And seven of these folks were fishermen. They'd been out on the sea in storms before. There's always a breeze. That was probably one of the breeziest places we were at when we were over there. You always feel somewhat of a breeze when you're Sea of Galilee or in that area. But this would churn the water, white caps around. Those kind of things are going on. And as they were crossing the sea this night, one of these strong squalls appeared. Not just a little bit of a wind, but a strong squall appeared. So strong, the boat was blown off course. They didn't have to go that far, but the boat was blown off course. Matthew 14, 24. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, being battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. The wind was against them. They're going into the wind, and the wind is fighting against them. Battered by the wind and the rain and the darkness, they continued at the oars, pushing ahead. You might think, well, didn't some of those boats have sails? They did, but did you catch what I just read? They're going against the wind. A sail would do them no good. This is manual labor. This is hard, straining at the oars. Had they threw the sails up, they'd have been torn to ribbons anyway. Mark 6:48. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he was intending to pass by them. Now, they were straining at the oars, feeling the situation was dire. And it was, humanly speaking, right? I mean, this sounds like it was a very strong storm. Yet the Lord had not forgotten them, nor had he forsaken them. They couldn't see him, they couldn't feel him, but his eye was upon them. Actually, other places in Scripture really seem to indicate that he sent the storm there on purpose anyway. Whether directly or indirectly, because he is the God of all, the creator of all, and nothing, there's not a rogue molecule in the whole universe that goes against man. Is the most rogue thing against God in the whole universe. When you consider it, nature bends to him. All of creation cries out to him. And man often shakes his fist at him. They had left between 6 and 9 p.m. the evening before, based on the timeline of the events and all that. As darkness had just begun, and now, what do we read in Mark and Matthew? It was now the fourth watch. Well, that doesn't tell us a whole lot in, the Western culture, but the fourth watch is 3 to 6 a.m. They didn't have to go that far either. Between 3 to 6 a.m. and the Jewish reckoning during this long, stressful night, they had only rowed 3 or 4 miles. Yet they continued straining at the oars. Suddenly, while in the midst of this dark, stormy night, if you've ever been out on water, or even been on the beach, and the wind blows the spray in your face and the sand in your face, all this stuff, stinging spray, strong winds. Jesus had not forsaken them. He had always planned to come to them, but he comes to them at his appointed time. His divine timetable, in a perfect accord with his divine will and his plan and his purpose. They'd struggled for hours. This trial was exhausting. This trial seemed like it was a losing battle. But they kept straining at the oars. And yet, and in the midst of this darkness, in this darkest moment, probably at the point of exhaustion for them, I mean, maybe they couldn't even strain much more, if I'm using the analogy I keep using of straining at the oars. At this moment, in the midst of the storm, Jesus appears. Then when they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and yet they were frightened. In the midst of the storm, Jesus walks effortlessly upon the storm. He is master of the storm. He is creator of the storm. He is Savior through the storm and in the midst of the storm. They see this figure walking upon the sea and not recognizing him. They were afraid. Now, let's not be too hard on the disciples, because I dare say most of us would be in the same situation they were in. Right? They've been in a boat at sea. I said seven of them were fishermen in a storm before. They'd seen some of these things. Now, I tend to think this storm may have been a little bit something other than what they'd seen before in the intensity of it. I'm speculating a little bit, but I think the context could probably back that up. But they had never seen anybody walking across the water. That is something they hadn't seen. And that would put fear into them. It'd put fear into me or you, too. Back to Mark 6:48 for a moment. I just need to make a little comment here. This doesn't necessarily mean he intended to pass him by, that that was his intention, but it sure looked like that was the intention. It could be read that way very easily. That it looked like, and some commentators say it's probably because he was moving so fast, it looked like he was just going to blow right by him. We're speculating a little bit there too. We know his intention and purpose was not to walk by them and leave them alone, though. But it may certainly have looked that way. It may look like that in the storm of life you're in right now, too. The wind was against them. The fourth watch. If you did the math there, from 6 to 9 would be when they left. From 3 to 6 a.m. is when the fourth watch. It's possible that they were at it for almost 12 hours. If they took off at 6 p.m., if we look at the most extreme ends of those time periods, 6 p.m. and 6 a.m., that's 12 hours. I'm not saying that's how long, but it was quite a while that they were at it. And they weren't trying to get that far, and they'd made this trip several times before. And these fishermen were fishermen of that body of water, too. It's not like they were fishermen that were picked up and put somewhere else and sent to a different lake. They fished there. That's where they lived. They understood all these things. They had never seen a figure walk across the water, though. No matter how bad of a storm they'd ever been in, this quite well could have been the worst one they've ever been in, but it may not have been. We don't know. But the fact of the matter is, they had not seen somebody walk across the water. So afraid were they that other places in the Gospels, it tells us they cried out that he was a ghost. Mark 6, 49 and 50. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Bookmark, note, write it down, it is I. That statement is found in all three Gospel accounts. It is I. Straining at the oars, and it is I is found in all three accounts. Matthew records the same, Matthew 14, 26 and 27. Now when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. I need to call your attention to that, it is I statement. Before we move on, when we preach through the I am statements, we made some deep theological comments of what that means when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Those I am statements. Y'all may remember, that's what's called the tetragrammaton, or in the Greek language, it's the ego I me, is the words that make up I am. And what that means is, I am the same statement God makes about himself, the Father, to Moses in Exodus. So when Jesus says, I am, he is claiming that he is God. He's using the same language the Father used at the time of Exodus. So he says, it is I. And you think, well, yeah, but that's not what, he's not saying I am. Don't, you know, here it's not I am walking across the water, but he is saying that. The language used here, and when he says I am, that's literally I am that I am, or I am who I am. This is a declaration of deity that he is God, a call back to who God calls himself. Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, the sentence construct in all three of the gospel accounts when Jesus says, it is I, is the same, and it's recorded as such. And the word there, I told y'all, I am is ego, I me. It is I is ego. It is I am. He's walking across the sea. It is I. Yes, they would understand that. But that's a claim to deity again, right there before we ever get to the I am statements. I'm God. Now, between verse 20 and 21, another event happens that the Apostle John doesn't record. And probably the most familiar part of this whole account that's not found in John's Gospel, but it's found in Matthew and Mark. He doesn't record this, but you're very, very familiar with what happens in between these two verses. Matthew 14, 28 through 31. And Peter answered and said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Yeah, those verses. I didn't need to read them to you, though. You knew what I was talking about. Most of the time when you preach this text, this is where the main focus would be. And rightfully so, right? He took his eyes off the object of his faith, right? It wasn't Peter walking. We talked about this Wednesday night, didn't we? About your faith doesn't save you. The object of your faith is what saves you. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is always the exclamation point when we talk about our salvation. It's always about him and his grace, which saves us, and he enables and empowers and gives to us the gift of grace, the gift of faith and repentance. Even the faith we have is a gift. You didn't work it up in yourself. Praise God for it, because my faith would be broken. It would be of no consequence had not it come from the Lord himself. There's much, much to be preached on in those three verses right there, right? Or those four verses, I'm sorry. Peter, always the impetuous one, right? But there's a lot about Peter that we like, a whole lot to like about Peter. Lord, let me come out there. But he didn't just jump out, right? He says, command me to do it. There's a bit of an understanding there of, I need you to command me to do it. And he goes out, but as soon as the object of his faith turns to the surrounding storm, he starts to sink. Has that happened to you? We could go on and on and on, but I really want to continue on. The last verse this morning, by no means don't think that means you're about time to get up and go. Verse 21, so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus came to them at precisely the right moment. Probably not the moment they wanted. Right? They didn't want to be in this storm to begin with. He came at the prescribed, preordained, providential time that he was supposed to be there. No doubt they had hoped he would have been with them physically when they left. Right? I mean, that's when they would want him to be there, before they ever get in the storm. As the storm engulfed them, they would have hoped he was there then. But then you get so wrapped up in fighting your way through this storm, your mind wanders a bit at that point. I just need to survive. I just need to get to the other shore. And those who... in those hours, they would have hoped for him to be there much earlier. Much earlier. Matthew records for us that the storm immediately ceased as the Lord joined in the boat with them. Matthew 14, 32 and 34. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are truly God's son. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is just right down the shore from Capernaum. They're right there, very close together. What happens when the storm is calm, when the Lord is present, and when you know he's there, what happens? Worship breaks out. That is the appropriate response, by the way. That is the appropriate response. When the Lord calms the storm, when he's there with us in the midst of the storm, and we realize he's there with us in the midst of the storm, no matter the hours we are in the midst of the storm, though, we are to be straining at the oars. You're not working for your salvation, but you're not idle. As you're straining at the oars, you're also calling out to the Lord. The story of Jesus walking on the water actually contains four miracles, four miraculous events, not just the one. As we move between the three gospel accounts, we saw all four of them. One, we saw Jesus walk on the water. Two, we saw Peter walk on the water. Three, we saw that the storm immediately ceased. Four, in John's account, he tells us that immediately they were at their destination. Four miracles we see there. Church, storms will come, sometimes directly sent by God. We don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. The Bible tells us that, though. Sometimes directly, but all the time indirectly, because God is sovereign. Do we understand that? God is sovereign. He's in absolute control. Nothing is spinning out of control. God is not the God of chaos, nor is he the author thereof. When the storm comes in your life, it's directly sent or it's indirectly sent, but it's from God. It says God will not test us, but he will send us through trials, that his grace may be made more manifest. We would look to him, that he would reveal to us something about ourselves that he already knows. Nothing happens outside of his eternal decree and sovereignty. Nothing. And I know you're thinking about some of the terrible things in the world. Sin is ever present in this world, but none of it disrupts his plan and purpose. Jesus coming into this world was not plan B after Adam and Eve fell. In the mind of God, and we also read it in Scripture, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. There's no need in that if you get another plan in place first. Very simple. And it's not just that he looked down the tunnel of time. I've said this before, but I hadn't said it in a while. I hate that phrase. God is outside of time. If God had to look down the tunnel of time and see that somebody was going to do something in order to make his decree, what does that mean? That means there was a split second, a millimeter of a second, that God didn't know something. That's not God. If that's the only soapbox I get on, that's pretty good for today. The storm-weary, exhausted disciples had no thought that Jesus would come to them once they were in the midst of that storm. They weren't thinking about him anymore, I wouldn't think. Right? They're just trying to strain at the oars and get through the night. Maybe when day breaks, the storm will subside, or at least we'll be able to see where we are and get our bearings. But Jesus does not. The only thing we see here, negatively speaking, when he speaks to Peter, what does he tell him? Of little faith. He didn't say of no faith, of little faith. He never gets on to them about them being at the oars, about them working, about them hand on the plow. You might start hearing me say straining at the oars more often, but it's the same thought process, right? We're not to just kick our... I don't want us to get to that point of thinking about the sovereignty of God and that his decree is going to be fulfilled, and it will, but he uses us in the midst of that. That doesn't mean you kick your feet up. He has work for us to do. Mark actually tells us they learned nothing from the miracle of the food provision. Mark 6, 51 and 52. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly amazed, for they had not gained any insight about the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They were in charge of passing out food and had seen Jesus creating food. Now, again, it's easy for us 2,000 years later to look back on the disciples and be like, what? Really? Listen, you'd have done the same thing. They had not yet been given the Holy Spirit either. You, as believers, when the Lord convicts and converts you, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to make things seen to you, to expand on his word to you, so that you might see more clearly what he has to say to us in his word and who he is. That wouldn't happen until the ascension and at Pentecost. If you are in Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit. As these trials and storms come into our life, the first and natural response that every one of us face is, why, Lord? Now, is it wrong to ask that question? I don't think it is. As long as you don't continue down that path to doubting the Lord, our initial response is, why, Lord? Then the next response should be, but your will be done. Right? But your will be done, Lord. I don't know why. And I'm struggling here, and I need you here. I need you to get me through the storm. But I'll trust you. That's hard to do when the boat's rocking, when the water's spraying in, when the water level's rising in the boat from the water coming into the boat. And the answer isn't always obvious. And sometimes those hours in the boat that the disciples spent, sometimes for us today, those hours may turn into days, weeks, months, years even, that we're in the storm. Yet we are to continue with our hands on the oars. Whatever that may look like in your life, put your hands on the oars. Keep rowing towards that heavenly home. Only God will get you there. Only God can get you there. You can't get there on your own. Knowing that the Lord is with us, even when it may seem like He's not. He's there. If you're His, if you are His child, He indwells you and He is there with you. Put your hands to the oars and focus on the Lord. In the midst of the storm, if you are His, you have been given a gift that no one else has and no one else can understand. Multiple gifts, but the one gift I'm talking about is the peace that transcends all human understanding. How can you be in the middle of that storm? Maybe an unbeliever is with you in that storm. Your reaction, your response should look different than that lost person in that boat with you. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now let me tell you what a greater understanding of God's sovereignty will do for you in these moments. The more and more you grasp that God is in total control, when everything seems like it's spinning out of control, this peace becomes more and more and more deeply ingrained in who you are. The worst thing can happen. And the world might say, like they did, Job's friend said to him, right? Just curse God and die. Job understood God was in control. He tries to talk back to God. Who are you, old man, to speak back to God? Who are you, old man, to speak back to God? But the more you grasp God's sovereignty in all things, the more that peace can rest in your soul. Just as God said to Jacob, and it's quoted in Hebrews, so this isn't just the promise to Jacob, it's a promise to all those who are in Him. Genesis 28:15, it's not on the board. Genesis 28:15. Behold, this is God the Father, Yahweh, speaking of Jacob in his dream. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. That promise applies to you too, Christian. In Romans 8, we're going to hit three different sections of Romans chapter 8. Y'all know Romans is my favorite book to read from, preach from, teach from, quote from. Romans 8 is the Mount Everest of Romans. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's continue on in the same chapter, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies, that's the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. If our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and went to the cross, how dare we think that we won't be suffering in this life? Are you better than your master? No. We continue with a, or let me conclude, I guess, with a pretty extensive section of Romans 8. If this is the mountain peak of the gospel presentation, the gospel message, if this is the mountain peak of Romans, Romans chapter 8, the verses we're about to read to you are the very, very, very top of the mountain peak. Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you're in Christ Jesus, all these apply to you. Everything I just read applies to you. Did you catch when he talks about the predestining and all that? And he gets to the glorified. Even glorified, he says in the past tense. Why? Because when God says it, he can say it in the past tense because it's going to happen. Nobody in this room has been glorified yet. That happens when we get to heaven and we get our eternal body. No one here has been there yet, but it's spoken to us in past tense because it's going to happen. And he makes all these hypothetical questions. Who can be against us? Who can do this? Who can do that? He doesn't even answer the way normal people would. He answers by saying, it's Christ Jesus is your advocate. Christ Jesus justifies you. And if he justifies you, he will glorify you. When you're in that storm of life, take hold of these truths. Even when you don't see him, put your hands to the oars, trust in him, and he will bring you through that storm. But you may be in that storm for years. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. You may be in that storm for years. Cast it at his feet. He cares for you. And if you don't know the Lord, man, how convicting would this be to you right now if you're hearing this for the first time and you're outside of Christ and you think, this Christ saves me, justifies me, is my advocate, and will glorify me? Father, I pray that these words would break someone today and bring them to that point. That you would give the gift of faith. That you would give the gift of repentance. That you would raise some dead sinner. And God, we would glory at that and we would praise your name for that. But God, if you don't do that this morning, we still praise you and glorify you. You are altogether worthy. But God, thinking of the text before us, thinking about the promises you have for your children, God, I know there are many here today that are struggling with something. That they're in a storm. I dare say the majority of the people here today are in the midst of a storm. Father, I pray that you would bring that comfort and peace that you've promised. That you would lift us up. That we would face our fears by looking at you, because you are master of all. Father, we can trust you. You are the one that walks across that stormy sea for us. You're the one that in the midst of that storm helps us. You are that one that in an instant will bring us to our heavenly home. Father, if we can trust you for all those things, we can trust you for the smallest, most minute details of our life. But as we've read today, that does not mean we take our hands off the oars. We continue moving those oars through the waters of that stormy sea. Father, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for the gift of your word. I'm so grateful for the preservation of your word. But more than anything, I'm so grateful for the sending of your son, that he took my sins upon his body and was nailed to that tree. Father, it's in his name I pray. Amen.